Announcement. We're changing the format here. I'm going to sit down, and I want all of you to stand up and preach to me, if that would be okay with you. I miss you. Thank you for giving me and my family the time to get to a new normal. I've told the joke a number of times. I don't know if I've shared with you on a first hour Sunday morning, but Jim Gaffigan is a pretty famous, pretty popular comedian right now. And a few years ago, they had their fourth child, and he said, people wonder what it's like to have a fourth child. And he said, imagine you're drowning, and someone hands you a baby. And he's better at telling the joke than I am. But what it's like to have a fifth child is... it's enough to drive you to your knees in prayer and get you back really acquainted with your Bible day by day. When I say back, I mean you have to go to sleep sometime and then you get up in the morning and you have to get back at it. And the Lord is so good to us. Chris is doing very well and the baby's doing really well and everybody's still alive. We've had only one emergency room visit since little Benjamin was born. That was a laceration to the scalp of one of my other sons, self-inflicted from an unauthorized breakdancing injury. And that's the kind of stuff that happens in crazy land. we continue to train them and to teach them and to love them and in all the ways that we're commanded to do so. So we thank you for your prayers for us. And thank you for being with me this morning to fellowship with God and His Word. Really, with God is why we've assembled, so that we can know Him on His terms. And, you know, your pastor wants you all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your pastor wants you to have a good outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. I am personally invested, myself, David Roseland, in your benefit, which only comes about by the Word of God coming into you in the power of the Spirit, and then you living it out in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And I am personally invested and eager and anxious for this to be something that's happening in your heart and your life. But I don't want it nearly as bad for you as the Lord Jesus Christ does. And I want you to keep that in mind. The reason we assemble is because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of our souls, the hope of our lives, and the focus of our constant attention in our best moments and in the moments we really want to own. So let's make that true for this moment. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we have taken whatever we need to in terms of our sins of commission, things we've done that He said not to do, sins of omission, when we have not done what He commands, when we've neglected His instructions. Let's take these things to God. We're told by the grace of God in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the application in the Christian's experience of the blood of Christ. It is the application in your experience of the blood of Christ. I didn't say you're saved again. I said it is the ongoing effectiveness of the work of Christ on the cross, as God has sovereignly decided to apply it to us in our Christian experience. So let's take that moment and pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for the eternal life, which is ours, courtesy of the work of Christ on the cross. And we thank You that we can think Your thoughts after You because Your Spirit works in us. And now, Father, we turn our attention to Him. We want to focus on Your Son as He has called out and used the Apostle Paul so wonderfully, even today, 2,000 years after His death, in our lives. You're using Him today. We thank You for that, and we ask that You'd help us to know You better on Your terms through Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles this morning, please, to Acts chapter 1. I want to express my gratitude God for Ryan Baker and his work while I was out. Ryan's study of identification, or the Christian's identity, perfectly coinciding with what we're doing in Acts as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul through the lens of the book of Acts and the other scriptures that talk about him. Making a couple of things very plain for us. Remember, identification, or your identity, is who we are, not just what we do. Christianity isn't just something, as you know, that you do. There are responsibilities, there are behaviors, they're characteristic of us. But Christianity is being someone, which therefore means you do some things. And one of the things we do is share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give a reason for the hope that's in us to anyone who might ask. We're ready with that answer. And we do it with respect. We do it in love for our Savior and with the heart of compassion for that person that is lost. But that's witnessing. That's what we do. We witness. We evangelize. We share the gospel. But that's not all that we do in being a witness. See, we're talking about our identity in Christ. And I want to remind you of the summary and outline of the book of Acts given in Acts 1:8. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Jesus said to the disciples, right before he ascended, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this is something that I cannot hear myself say enough. I cannot say it enough to you. I can't think this thought before God in prayer enough. And here it is. We're not to have a guilt syndrome about whether we witness to people or not. Our calling is much bigger than that, but it does have to do with that word witness. Everything about me is to bear witness for Christ as I am His witness. That is my identity. That is my calling. That is what I am as a Christian. You and I are called to be, not to just do, but to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, a case I've made many times. And on the tails of that thought, which is the whole of Christianity, I want to talk about one person, one Christian, who went before us and who continues to teach us under his apostolic authority, the Apostle Paul. There is a sense, because of the way he writes and what God used him to say in the New Testament epistles, there is a tendency for people to say, "Well, I really identify with what Paul said." Martin Luther struggled with the Epistle of James. He struggled with James because he was brought to faith reading Paul. And he perceived a discrepancy between the two. I can see why he would think there is, but I don't think what James is talking about is what Paul's talking about when you think there's a difference. They're right on line. They're parallel thoughts. John and Peter, Jude. The Word of God is a consistent message because it's inspired by the self-consistent God, the one who is. And there is no other. And that's what we have in the Bible. And I'm bringing you back to this thought about Paul. Who is this guy? The Apostle Paul. If we find ourselves especially Pauline in our theology, and not Johannine, and not Petrine, and not biblical, but Paul, then we will be unbalanced. We will only have been exercising one muscle group, and that will be a problem. And what you end up with is, I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of James. I don't know much about the Bible, some people say, but I really like James 2, which says that your faith without works is dead. So all you people that think it's faith alone and Christ alone, take that, James 2, out of context. See, that's an error. That's not healthy. That's a diet that's out of balance. And it's going to become spiritually malnourished. Now, Paul is meat, but so are all the apostles. And I'm not saying that we reject the Apostle Paul. In fact, I'm saying we fully embrace everything he is as God has given him to us. And here's what he gave us, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The importance of Paul, and I've said many times, and I'll say again, the reason we pay attention to Paul is because of one other person, and it isn't Paul, and it isn't his family, and it's not the academic board that gave him his credentials. The reason we listen to Paul is because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that means that Paul is, by God's grace, used for us to connect to Jesus, who is the object of our worship. Jesus Christ, who's the focus of our lives. Jesus Christ, who whatever you're doing, whatever you're involved in, whatever your elation, whatever your joy, whatever your disappointments, whatever you're satisfied in, anything that you've got going on in your life, when you take that and you submit it to the authority of Christ, and you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, you find that it has eternal value, and the problems and the troubles and the trials and the struggles resolve to insignificance in comparison to just knowing Him and being known by Him. And so we become occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the ministry of Paul. And I want to illustrate that. The biography of the Apostle Paul is a challenge. It's a challenging thing to undertake because we don't have an entire record. It's hard to piece together the chronology of the life of Jesus. We have four Gospels, and it's still hard to piece together the chronology. There are arguments and discussions about how things are to be sequenced, because the sequences differ in the Gospels, because the writers have different purposes, and we just aren't given a timeline, day-to-day record, a journal of the life of Jesus. We have presentations of the person of Christ in the Gospels for a higher purpose than you knowing what happened day-to-day. The apostle, we know even less about the apostle Paul's life, obviously. We have a couple of sources. You have Paul's letters, where you have almost two chapters committed to autobiography in Galatians. You have the letters of Paul. How many letters are there in the New Testament? 13. 13 letters by Paul. And then the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke, associated with Paul. Saul of Tarsus, with a Roman praenomen, Paulus, Paul, is a traveling evangelist, missionary, who has a physician in his association, a physician in his entourage. And that physician is also a historian. And I don't know what he ever cured. I don't know whatever if he developed any special practices in medicine that were breakthroughs or anything like that. But I know that, more importantly, Luke is a historian. Dr. Luke is a historian, par excellence, who gave us two volumes, the Gospel, set forth in order, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, and the biography of the apostles and really the early church in which the Holy Spirit formed what we now enjoy as the church. And so what you have in the sources is you have to piece together little pieces of information. And what's funny is we get hung up on dates. We get hung up on, well, I think it happened this way or that way. And the Bible doesn't really say which one it is. And I have my opinions. I've got a couple of controversial opinions about the Apostle Paul's life. You want to hear what they are? This one's really, really controversial. You're about to hear something academic. In the Roman province of Galatia, which is a pretty big area, there were people that were the original Galatians, the ancestors to the Gauls, the French people. Also Gaelic, that group, that people group. There is a small core community in the northern part of this Roman province of Galatia. I'm sorry, the southern part of this province of Galatia, where they started. And the Romans named their area, when they took it over, they named it after these people in this southern portion. In the mid-20th century, it was extremely popular. It was extremely popular to say that the Roman province of Galatia was that Paul wrote to, the Galatians, was to those southern Gauls, those southern people that we don't have any record of in the book of Acts that he went to. But in Acts, in his first missionary journey, he went to the towns of northern Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. And now, the scholarship generally, conservative scholarship tends to think that, the Galatian recipients are the churches that he started in his first missionary journey. And so he wrote to those northern churches, those northern cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. You following? Is everybody ready to walk out? You don't hold to the southern Galatian theory? I really don't. I think that he's probably writing to the northern cities that he actually visited. It's not a north versus south thing. It's not Dixie versus the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's just, and it's not, my people are from the Gaelic, the Gauls and the Galatians, and so I'm excited about this transplanted European people that are... No, that's not... It just seems that the book of Acts describes Paul traveling to these people. He's stoned to death in one of their towns. Left for dead. These people know how to kill people. They leave him for dead, and then he rises. He is resuscitated. I believe it is controversial. I think Paul, when he says they left him for dead, I think he was dead. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven to receive revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when that happened. Might have been when he died in the Galatian region. My point is that it's hard to piece these things together. And books and books and books are written about this. And you've never heard of them, and you never will, because it's not helpful. Conjectures about what could this possibly mean, if you find yourself getting a little bit too detailed, watch the context of the passage of Scripture. You're asking questions the Bible isn't answering. We're talking about things that the text doesn't focus on or specialize in. And it's so hard to hang on to what's focal. Do you know how I figured out? This is very helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. How do you hold on to what's important? You ever hear in a conversation with a little kid and you say something that piques their interest? They're not following the discussion, but one little piece of the discussion piques their interest. You might be talking about, you might be talking about animals, you might be talking about something and actually mention a mouse. Or you're the exterminator and we've got to get the guy out for the mice. And all of a sudden, your kid wants to talk about Disneyland. Mickey. Because he's hung up on a mouse. And he's thinking that way, and he's not in the conversation that you're in, but he's talking, that happens. We have these associations that come up. And that's the kind of stuff that people do with the Bible. The apostle is telling you something. He's got an argument. He's presenting something that is actually the conversation. You know how I know it's the conversation? Because it's in the Bible. Because it's what the Spirit of God gave us through the apostle Paul. So follow his argument. When we want to hang up on the one little thing that I'm not sure, is this before or after the Jerusalem Council, back chapter 15? It doesn't say. That's not the issue. And if you figure it out, and if you're the only person that knows, you still haven't figured out what Paul's talking about in the passage. Because every statement in Scripture is vital, and it gives you a whole. It gives you a message. And I'm just saying, frankly, there are some questions the Bible, we might ask it, that it doesn't answer. Can you be happy with that? Can you be content with not knowing everything? If you can, you have a shot at sanity. If you can be happy with not knowing everything, you have a shot at sanity. And if you can't, then I fear for you. All right, so we do have certain things that we're absolutely sure happened in Paul's life. And we have a pretty good idea about when they happened in his life. And there are three or four different reconstructions of the timeline. Let me give an example. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about 14 years and 3 years. But he doesn't say they're consecutive. He doesn't say they're overlapping. So you can make a timeline of Paul's life with 14 years and then later 3 years. Or you can make one where they're consecutive, coterminous periods. Within that 14 years, there was a 3-year period. But we don't know. We just don't know. And so in the introduction to doing Paul's biography, I have to get that out of the way. Let's just let the Bible speak. Let's let God tell us what he wants us to know about Paul's life. Let me give you another example. We're pretty sure that the events of Acts 9 are happening not too long after the resurrection, so around 33 AD. Like early. And see, the rest of Acts 9 isn't early. Stuff happens in 9 where you have a verse between, like, one verse and another verse. There's years. But we think that the vision in which the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ is AD 33, possibly 34. It's real early. I hold to a 33 AD crucifixion. And I think that's the best we can do with the calendar. And I always tell people when you talk about the calendar and history, I mean, we're really not sure what year George Washington was born in because of the way our calendar works and just hiccups we have. I know you're going to go Wikipedia that or Google it and stuff, but there's a problem with recent dates in our calendar. And so just don't get hung up on dates. But you've either got to have a 30 or 33 AD crucifixion. I'm a 33 person. And I suspect that you'll benefit if you want to get into that from Harold Honer's chronological aspects of the life of Christ. I always say that when I talk about the dating, because I get in trouble because everybody has to have this golden 33-year-old crucifixion. Jesus has to be 33 because he died in 33, except that he was born while Herod the Great was still alive, who died in 4 or 5 B.C., the winter 4 or 5 B.C. So I actually hold to a 4 or 5 winter of 4 or 5 B.C., actually it would be 5, 4 B.C., birth of Christ. Because I believe the Bible, I believe Herod was alive when Jesus was born. And so I don't believe it's 33. But it doesn't say. One place they say you're not yet 50. It doesn't say. But I suspect it's something probably more like 37, 38. Regardless of the age of Jesus Christ when he died, the age of the Apostle Paul when he was born again is not stated in Scripture. What we do know from Acts 7, does everybody remember Acts 7? Who is this guy Saul? What's he doing while they're stoning Stephen to death? He's approving. He's holding the coats. He's the coat rack. What else is happening? It tells you that he was a young man. Oh, now that's not helpful for the calendar except to say he was a young man. What's a young man? I don't know. I know that Titus is responsible to disciple the young men. What is a young man? And I suspect that it's somewhere before your grandpa, but maybe not. Maybe there are there are some young grandpas. So it happens. All right, Paul probably died. Look at the question mark up there. Paul probably died in 64 or so. Again, we don't know. We have the book of Acts closing on Paul's Roman imprisonment, that he was in prison for 2 years, but he didn't die after that imprisonment. We don't have the end of Paul's life in Acts. You know, the doctor who wrote the history is apparently not the medical examiner who declares the death certificate. We don't know when Paul dies relative to Acts. We know that things happen after Acts. The last book that Paul wrote is, that we have in the Scriptures, the last letter, 2 Timothy. All right. While we're talking about the sources for Paul, can we go over that just very briefly? Very briefly. You have letters to churches and letters to individuals. You have some letters written to churches that Paul has visited and some letters to churches Paul has never visited. Give me an example of a letter Paul wrote to a church he never visited. The book of Romans. He hasn't been there. He wants to stop by there on the way to Spain. Some conservative, Bible-believing scholars tend to think he made it. But by the time he writes Romans, he hasn't been to Rome. What's Paul's... If you take a northern Galatian theory, that the churches that he... that the place where he went in the first missionary journey is where he writes to in his early epistle, Galatians, then Galatians is the earliest epistle. It's the first letter. It's a very interesting letter. He doesn't tell you what he prays for the Galatians in that letter. Every other letter, Paul says what he's praying for. I thank my God on your behalf. I'm asking for your growth. I ask that the Lord will cause your eyes to be open, the eyes of your heart to be open. He tells what his prayer life is on behalf of those to whom he writes, but not in Galatians. It isn't that he hasn't learned yet how to write letters. It's that he is correcting them. Galatians is a scourge. It is a spanking. His first letter is corrective. Corinthians have this saying, the Corinthian churches, our church has this saying, he's powerful in his letter, but he's weak in person. Well, that's the first letter is Galatians. Now, the second letters that we have are from Paul to churches that started when he was just there for a short time and took off and actually evangelized the whole realm of Macedonia. And those letters are the Thessalonian letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're sure, I'm fairly sure about that sequence, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then it kind of gets a little bit challenging to figure out. You have probably 1st and 2nd Corinthians prior to Romans, probably. All right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we call those the Paul's in chains. It's the prison epistles. Paul is in prison and writes while he's imprisoned. So those are letters to churches, to groups of people. I've heard people say, listen to this, really, really interesting people will do. They'll say that the Apostle Paul, his idea of the spiritual life has to be about the Holy Spirit's work in all of us at the same time. It's like this aggregate filling of the Spirit. It's this aggregate walk by the Spirit. It can't be individual responsibility to be filled as an individual by the Spirit. Now watch this. Because all the time Paul says this, it's in the second person plural. He says, all of you be filled by the Spirit. Second person plural, Ephesians 5:18. You all walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. All the Holy Spirit passages. Can somebody tell me what's wrong with that reasoning? Why is it wrong to say that that means that the Holy Spirit's work is only corporate, it isn't individual? Why is it wrong to say that because Paul uses plural words, it means that this only happens in groups? For you to be filled by the Spirit, we have to get on the phone together or something. Why is it wrong to say that based on the grammar, based on the verbs? Because Paul's writing to a whole church. He's writing to everybody and he's saying, y'all, be filled by the Spirit. So you can't conclude that means that it has to be this pluralistic work. Now, it could be that. It's possible, but the grammar doesn't prove it. My soul, people have come up with all kinds of goofy ideas to distract you from the Bible. Listen, my success in walking by the Spirit does not, or failure, does not impact your success or failure to walk by the Spirit. It really doesn't. Now God can use me in an Ephesians 4:12 sense to equip the saints for the ministry of service. And in that sense, I can have an impact because of the grace of God using me and the grace of God working in you. He works with us that way. Okay, understand that. And you can affect me that way. But in terms of your individual responsibility to walk by the Spirit, that's on you. It's on you. It's your very own spiritual life. It's your personal relationship with God. And this is the insanity of losing the individual thing God made when He made persons, us. Losing that to the greatness of the collective. Yes, God deals with groups. Yes. But He also recognizes by His design that groups are composed of individuals. And so God is personal, but He's tripersonal, and you can't say that by being a tripersonal being, one God in three persons, you can't conclude that one person is the same as the other person. There is individuality and community and plurality. That's how we live. It's not the exact same, but just one example of looking at Paul's letters in overview. Paul talks to the whole church. Galatians, the whole church, Romans, all the people, all the believers in that area, apparently, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a circle you could draw around the church because they're to remove one of their number from that circle. You've got, and that's one of the places where I find a boundary in the local church in the Scriptures. You're not in us, you're outside of us, you're away from us, you're apart from us because you have denied Christ by your conduct. That's 1 Corinthians 5. We've taken hits to this church recently for holding to that. For believing what the Word of God says, I'll take it. I'll own it. That's fine. We'll take the hit and honor our Savior and not be arrogant in dismissing what He's said. Now, Paul also writes to individuals. What are the personal letters to individuals? Philemon. Okay? He writes to Philemon. And it's not to prepare Philemon to pastor a church. It's a personal business matter about discipling a new believer named Onesimus. and discipling more advanced, farther along believer named Philemon. And the interesting thing is there's an economic arrangement between Philemon and Onesimus. You know what that economic arrangement is? Philemon owns Onesimus because Onesimus is his slave. And that's the book of Philemon. You should read it. It's just one chapter. In seminary, they make us study Philemon early on because we've got to get a hold of one book and see how one book has its entire message that it's presenting from beginning to end. Philemon. Paul wrote to apostolic emissaries, what we call the pastoral epistles, for their pastoral duties in local churches. And what are those persons named? Timothy and Titus, and that's three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And again, 2nd Timothy, we think, is the last. So Galatians, first epistle, Paul wrote. 2 Timothy, the last epistle that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he says, I know in this case, I'm going to die. In Philippians, he says, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be preserved from this tribulation that I'm in because God has work for me to do. In 2 Timothy, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My race is run. I'm about to face the end. And we think it's 63, 64. And the Neronian persecution, Nero persecuted the church. And the tradition, not the Bible, doesn't say, but the Christian tradition, because, hey, we're still here and we have our history, is that under Nero's persecution of the church, apparently connected with the burning of Rome, when he blamed it on the Christians, that's when Paul was executed. We don't know. We don't know for sure, but we know that most Christians believe that Paul was martyred by the Roman lictor in Rome under Nero. Alright. So you have a quilt work of little hints. You have a lot in Galatians. You have a lot in Acts about the life of Paul. Turns out that there's like 14 years between Acts 9:21 and 9:22, something like that. 14 or 17 years in between there. You can't read Acts and get a sense of the flow of history. We've cruised through Acts chapter 1 through 11. We're headed into chapter 12, and we've covered years. We've covered decades, and we haven't felt it because it seemed like a very fast-flowing story. And that's the way Luke doesn't tell us the time passing. He tells us the work of the Spirit and the church among the people. And all that information you have about Paul, we think there's about a 30-year time span. You can't see my flat screen over here, can you? It's very flat. Turn my computer over. You ever use your laptop for kitchen table devotion time? You just it's fun. Okay, so 30-year ministry. We only have about 20 years accounted for if you count them up in Paul's letters and in the Acts. You can't tell what else is going on. That's by God's design. We don't know. But what we do know is wonderful. And there are a couple of principles that I want you to leave with today. We're going to have the Lord's table next hour, and so I have what's left of this message and then a little half message after the Lord's table. And there are two big principles I want you to get from the life of Paul as you think about it today. Your source material is Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Really verses 11 through 15 or 16. Okay? And the two things that I want you to hang on to are sacrifice and preparation. Two things. Sacrifice and preparation. And both of them are surprises. Both of these things are surprises, and they apply to you in your life right now. The sacrifice that Paul was called to make ended up being trading pennies for billions. But it was a sacrifice, and he did feel it. A sacrifice isn't something that you give because, well, we have something extra. A sacrifice is something that you give that really hurts. It's a sacrifice. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. But it is a trade. I'm going to trade this thing that I have that's valuable to me for this thing that I want that's more valuable to me. And that is the nature of the Apostle Paul's personal sacrifice of his professional life and his connections. He was an established man with a successful career. He had a reputation. He had everything socially. And he gave it all away. He gave it all away, and it was a sacrifice. But the trade was pennies for billions, because he became the Apostle Paul, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to begin the church throughout the Roman Empire. He, by letting go his academic credential, by letting go his his prominence as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul became effective in my spiritual life and yours in a way he never could have imagined, in a way he never could have anticipated. He, like Abraham, met the Lord Jesus and said, okay, whatever you want. Leave your family, leave your house, leave everything you've got. I'll start you over. I will make you a great nation. And like Abraham, he has the faith to go and do what the Lord has for him to do. And it's a sacrifice, but it's pennies in trade for billions. And that's what you do when you let everything go so that Jesus Christ can have his way. You're letting go your pennies for his billions. And that doesn't feel like much of a sacrifice when you open your eyes of faith in your heart to look at what God has promised you. Now that's the sacrifice of Paul. We'll look at it in a minute in the text. The other is preparation. Let's say he's 30 years old, a young man holding coats. When they're stoning Stephen, the Holy Spirit's working on his conscience, even in the message of Stephen, which he heard. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. 30-something-year-old young man. Becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives the Holy Spirit, and is now marked out for service. Now he's equipped to do what he will immediately do, as we read in Acts chapter 9. He starts telling people in the synagogue in Damascus, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. It's all been about Him. Let's go back to any scroll you want and I'll show you Jesus in prophecy. Jesus in the focus. Jesus in the point. You want to talk about the law? Jesus is the one who gives us His righteousness by dying on the cross for our sins so that we will not be crucified or killed by the law. The law is no longer effective because we've died with Christ. And now we have His righteousness. So the righteousness of the law was fulfilled by Him and now applied to us. And isn't about our observance of the law. And that's Paul. This is Paul's doctrine. And so he's able to connect these dots. We don't know how early on he put it all together. But immediately after becoming a Christian, he's preaching Christ to the synagogue, to the Jews, to his own people. And it went over so well that they had to spirit him away. They had to smuggle him out more than one occasion because the religious crowd that he had before been their MVP, their most valuable player, the religious crowd wanted to kill him for saying what Stephen had said, another Jew, a Hellenistic Jew. Now, the Apostle Paul has sacrificed pennies for billions. But he's also been prepared. And there's a statement we have in Galatians chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. Galatians chapter 1 that I get excited about. Galatians 1:15. If Galatians is the first epistle Paul wrote, chronologically, why is it couched in there in the middle with the prison epistles? That's a good question. It almost seems like they grabbed Paul's letters and threw them down the stairs to see which one was the longest and then put those in sequence that way. Philemon's the last one, it's the shortest. But 1 Corinthians is the longest. And I can't really account for how they bound our Bible together. But I do like to go through it chronologically. By the way, since I've been here as a pastor, we've studied Galatians verse by verse. It only took about 8 years. And it's a very challenging epistle, very theologically dense epistle. And in that study, we covered the entire New Testament doctrine of inheritance, which explains the difference between phase one, or whether you're a believer, and phase two, whether you walk as a believer. Whether you're converted by grace through faith, or whether you walk by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit to serve the Lord Jesus and receive the reward of the inheritance. And that's we did that in Galatians for several years on Tuesday nights. And we've also studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians because we're going sequentially through the apostles' letters. But back a long time ago, somewhere around, I don't know, 2009 or 10, we were in Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 15, he says, when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, who had set me apart even, this is the New American Standard, from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. It's the middle of the sentence. I'm going to stop the sentence here. He says, the rest of the sentence in verse 16 is, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now, in Galatians 1, he's showing these people who have been told a lie about the gospel by teachers that came behind Paul and said, he's not really the real Christian teacher. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from Peter and James. You shouldn't listen to this guy. He's this new guy. He's got his own ideas. You know, I mean, I don't want to say he's not a Christian. He's preaching Christ. But hey, if you Gentile men don't obey the Lord, Yahweh, and circumcise all the men, then you're not part of God's community. You're not part of His people, and you're not saved. Yes, you're saved by faith in Christ along with circumcision. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians. And so this part of the letter, he's giving all this autobiography for a reason, not because who's our speaker today? Well, Paul is a man from Tarsus. He's giving this because they need to understand that the reason he showed up among them and the reason they believed the gospel and the reason he had the power of the miracles that God gave him is because he is a genuine article, apostle sent, not from Peter or James, but from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, just like Peter and James. And so this is an explanation, sort of a defense, of his ministry with them. To what end? You know, so that they'll think more highly of Paul. So that they won't relegate his ministry to insignificance. I can't have all my life's work not count. That's not why. He tells them this information because they need to embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they have believed, and they do have the Holy Spirit, but they've listened to false teachers, and he says, become bewitched. And they have to go back. They have to go back to what Paul taught them. And that's what Galatians in the autobiography is doing. You go back to where I'm from, you're getting the Word of God. And this, by the way, Galatians was very impactful to me as a pastor, studying it with you verse by verse, and I'll tell you why. It taught me to make it about the Bible. I already knew that. I'd already been taught that. But I hadn't done it. I hadn't done it. As a pastor, to just make it about the Bible. And here's what I mean. What you think of my opinions and what you think of my background, or well, he just says that because that's where he's from, or that's what he's, you know, he's a military person, so he thinks military, or something like that. This is not part of our discussion. It's not effective. It's not efficacious for your spiritual growth. It isn't edifying. It isn't what we're here for. We're not here to defeat liberalism. We're not here to plus up the ranks of our military services. I believe in military service. I believe in God's design of nation. I believe in recognition of God's gift of private property. I can show you a biblical argument for all the things I believe politically. But these are not the reason to be here. Okay? You can grow along and come to your convictions about those things as the Lord leads you with His Word. But my point in all this is saying, the Galatians taught me to say, I have nothing to say if I'm not saying what God has said. So my summary this morning of Paul is attempting to account for what the Scriptures say in summary about the life of Paul. And sometimes you want to read that real slow and take the many, many hours to conclude that there's a patchwork, a quilt work, not a whole story of Paul's life. And sometimes you want a summary, and that's what I have done. This is my goal, that I don't care if you agree with me. I don't care if I agree with myself. You ever have a mental conflict where you're not sure, you're confused, and there's that, I can't get to the bottom line? A lot of theological controversies are about that. Hey, let's rest in Jesus Christ. I want to agree with Him. I just want to be in line with my Savior. And that's my responsibility as a pastor, as a leader, is to say that's what we're going for. We're trying to line up with Jesus. You're not lining up with me. You know, yesterday, something happened that hasn't happened for 15 years. I coincide our tragic Army football record over the last 15 years with the Iraq War. That's my theory, my little pet theory. All these sports writers, the sports commentators have their theories about why things happen. It is hard to recruit college-level football players, you know, the kind of guys that can hold the line and carry the ball, that are big enough and that are going to go pro if they can. It's hard to recruit those guys for an Army team, which after 4 years of playing football, they're going to go to Iraq for sure. Three or four times, that's 3 or 4 years of their lives going to. It's hard to recruit these guys to go to Iraq in the Army. And they say, don't they say, in the Navy, it's better to be in the Navy during wartime and in the Army during peacetime? Some people say that. Do you know why? Because in the war, in wartime, the Army's on the ground and small arms ammunition is being shot at them and mortars and other things. Navy shooting bullets from far, generally usually farther away. A lot farther away than small arms fire can reach. There's not a lot of landmines. Not to say the Navy isn't dangerous, but I'm just saying the Navy deploys all the time, and in peacetime, they're gone. All the time. And so it's hard in the Navy all the time because you're separated. But in wartime, you're not driving over IEDs, bombs and stuff. And so the Army in peacetime, you're in garrison. You're back home. The family's living with you at the fort. And then when you deploy, then it's hard, much harder. And so that's the way people think about, I've heard people think about the Army and Navy. And I'm not recruiting for the Army or the Navy here. But I would like to say that now that we're out of Iraq, we now have a winning Army football team. Maybe there's a correlation. I don't know. I'll probably get in trouble for saying that. With whom? I don't think Jesus is really worried about it. My point is that having gone to Iraq, I was glad to see that the Army won a football game against Navy yesterday, and I'm going to try to milk that, Mike, for as much as I can over the next year. Now, you don't want to get nemesis going. You don't want to get so proud and so hubristic about something that when you lose 27-0 next year, that people say, "Oh, really?" You know, you don't want to. So you have to be careful. To mitigate that a little bit. The point is that I don't care if you like Army or if you like Navy or if you think that I've had people tell me that I think we should be pacifists. And I don't mean in terms of football games. They'll go, no, we should play football, but we shouldn't fight in wars. And that's not really the issue. What does Jesus think? What does the Lord Jesus Christ think? Who cares about me? Who cares what I think? Some of you are like, Rod, we really don't care. But seriously, our goal is to know Jesus. Our goal is to know the Lord Jesus. And, you know, there are things about me that if some of you knew my preferences, things that I liked or things that I was, you know, you would say, those aren't my preferences. You know, if I picked one of the two teams, the two baseball teams in New England, the Yankees, which isn't in New England, that's New York, and Boston, which is in New England. If I picked one of those two teams, then some of you would oppose me for not liking your team. And who cares? Jesus isn't playing on either team. And especially... the benefit of knowing Paul is that he helps you know Jesus. And here's what I want to point out about preparation. When did God start working on Paul to make him able to write Galatians and Ephesians and to teach and to be all that he is for our benefit? To say all that he said, for example, in Acts 20 about what pastors are responsible for. When did God start working on Paul? Well, he says, he set me apart from my mother's womb. That word from is an interesting one. Don't try to make that mean more than it means. It means from the time of. It doesn't mean from the moment of emergence. It doesn't address that. It's not a biological prepositional phrase. Okay, it's a time marker from the time of. From my mother's womb, he set me apart from my mother's womb. Now people will get angry. Well, how can you say it? Because it's Greek. And so learn Greek if you want to really get this, argue about this, okay? But that word, from my mother's womb, I've studied it, and you can go get the lessons on the internet, on the archive there, on the website. This is not talking about when Paul came from the womb. It's talking about when Paul was in the womb to becoming a baby. It was before his conversion. It was before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Long before. It was a lifetime before. God had a plan for him, I contend, from eternity past. And see, God has a plan for you too. God has an intention for you too. And this passage is used by all kinds of theologians from all kinds of perspectives, say all kinds of things. Let me give you an example. He was pleased. Let's see, he called me. He called me. The call. This means that Paul was one of the elect that God had pre-designated prior to the world. And so this is talking about his unconditional election and his ultimate perseverance to the end. Whether that doctrine and that structure of doctrine is correct or not, whether or not the way Augustine and Calvin reason these things is true, or Luther or any other theologian reason that information out about how we became believers, it doesn't say. It does not say that Paul was called unconditionally from eternity past. It doesn't say he was predestined to salvation. It says that the Lord called him through his grace. God set him apart from his mother's womb. Set him apart, that sanctified him, called him out, had a purpose for him from the time of his earliest moments. And he called him by his grace. If there's a doctrine to get out of the word called here, it's the calling to ministry. Do you hear me? If there's a doctrine to get from the word called here, I believe it's the calling to ministry. He called me by his grace. For what purpose? He was pleased to reveal his son so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, he's been called as an apostle. Now, I'm not pushing that as what he means by this. There's another thing. There's a mechanic here. There is a mechanic. And it isn't fiat. It isn't just sovereign fiat. The way the Lord Jesus called Paul is by his grace. By his grace. On its face, this means that it is the grace of God that draws. It is the grace of God that attracts. It is the grace of God that is sounding the call. On its face, this means that what you want to do, if you're going to be part of God's calling ministry that called Paul, is you want to be gracious. You want to express the grace of God. The grace of God isn't compromised with sin. The grace of God handles sin at the cross. The grace of God addresses our ultimate need, which is eternal life. The grace of God does not set a list of rules and a set of works that we need to do. It shows you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that if this is a conversion statement, and he called me by his grace, I think it is his conversion. I think it is addressing both his purpose. Why did God call him? So he could be the apostle. I believe spiritual gifts are given at regeneration. When you receive the Holy Spirit, I think you receive your spiritual gift. And regeneration is not the same as the indwelling of the Spirit. But for believers in this time, they happen at the same time. And you receive your spiritual gift the moment you became a believer. The calling was in motion before time was to establish the Apostle Paul. The way Paul received eternal life is the way you do. The grace of God. He believed. And so, what kind of people are we supposed to be? What should we be like if our whole thing is grace? What kind of man or woman are you supposed to be? If grace is how God is calling, if grace is what has benefited you, if you stand before God, not because of your putting away of sin, but because of His nailing our sins to the cross, if you're saved by grace, and if God calls to people with the gospel of grace, then what in the world am I supposed to be like? What kind of person am I supposed to be? I believe it is, very simply, to turn that grace from something I've received to something that God extends through me. we should be gracious. We should recognize that but for the grace of God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You may have it right. You and I have it that the Bible is God's Word and that God is calling to us here to know Him and He's loving us with every word on the page. You may agree with me about that and Paul and the Lord Jesus about that. You might agree with us on that. More importantly, Jesus. But what about those that don't? Can you claim credit for believing this about the Word, for finding life here? Or do you have to say it's God's grace? I thank Him that all the circumstances that He used to bring me to the place that I am right now, I want Him to do that in the lives of my loved ones. I want Him to do that in the lives of these other people that I don't know. What kind of person should I be if this whole thing depends on the grace of God? A person of grace. A grace doesn't compromise with sin. Grace doesn't say sin isn't sinful. That's not love. Grace says sin was handled by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is what it is, and He did what He did, and this is His love for you. Now that's how Paul came, by the grace of God. I think that's how we all come. I think that's, if you want to be part of God's mission, God's efforts, God's design in history, you're going to be about the grace of God toward others. Let's make that very practical. How should we talk about one another in this church to others? How should we talk about our church to other people? When we have problems or conflicts, how should we address that? Well, you got a problem with someone, you might be right and they might be wrong. What does grace say about that? You would never be a person of grace and gossip about someone else because it feels good to talk about other people. You would never be a person of grace and slander and use your tongue to destroy someone else. You would never do that. If the conversation came up and you were in the right and you had an opportunity to say that so-and-so was in the wrong, you would find a way to change the subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would be a person of grace, a person of integrity. In other words, your Christian convictions would be borne out in your Christian conduct. And we would be like the Apostle Paul. Two things that I've said that we're going to cover next hour about Paul's life from Galatians 1:10 through 16 are his sacrifice, which turns out to be not very much of a sacrifice in the long run. Pennies for billions. We're going to talk about Paul's sacrifice, and we're talking about how God prepared him to be who he was. It's an amazing story when you think about all that he was doing in his life and how God was setting him up to do what he now continues to do for us by his writing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we want to be people of grace. We want to reflect your grace to others that you've given to us. We recognize, Father, that we can't claim credit for anything that Jesus has done, but we claim Christ. By your grace, we know you through your Son. Father, it captivates us when we think about it. I ask that we would take this blessing, this grace you've extended to us out every day. We take it out and think about it. We'd praise you and bless your name for it. We would turn it around by your Spirit's power in us, by your grace. We would turn it around to be gracious to others. We would have that orientation, that concern about the grace of God extended toward others. And that it would be not something that we're just trying to affect, something we're trying to convince other people of, that we really live this way, that we really consider ourselves and others this way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.